better get into Romans, I guess, huh? And we're actually, I think, we're picking up from what we had last week. So we're finishing up the notes that we had already. And remember the chapter 9. As we go into Romans, you have to understand how it's split up. And 9, 10, and 11 are specifically where Paul turns to Israel to explain dispensational changes and dispensational things that are going on within Israel. Because his audience includes kingdom people. And these kingdom believers have to understand why God isn't bringing what he promised to pass. And that's why Peter was telling them, he said, well, don't worry, God is going to cause to happen what he says is going to happen when he wants it to happen, but because it's not happening when you think it's happening, then it doesn't mean that God is not doing it. That's my translation of 2 Peter 3. And so you have to understand that it's God who is doing this and is behind it, but his timing is different than man's, isn't it? Don't we always, aren't we impatient people? And when we pray for something, we want to see it happen, first of all, the way we pray it, and right away. But God sometimes will take his sweet time and take forever for something to come to pass while we're waiting for him to do it and wondering, well, why aren't you working? Why aren't you in this? It seems like the things aren't just going the way I want them to go, because I think what God should be working in my life in a certain way, and I already have a preconceived idea of what God is doing and how he should do it and why he should do it, because sometimes what we want are good things. But why isn't God taking care of them in the timing that I want him to take care of it? Well, again, we have to, and all through history, we see that people had to put God, or allow God to do things the way he wants to do them, because he just doesn't do it in the way we have already defined in our head that he should do it, and then we get frustrated. And that's one thing that happens, too, with rightly dividing, is people who don't rightly divide think God should work in a certain way through miracles, signs, and wonders, that God should heal people. And when that doesn't happen, what happens? They have a crisis of faith, don't they? They have this idea that God should heal me, and if he doesn't heal me, then there's something wrong with me. And that's not it at all. Why did you get sick? Well, because we're in a sin-filled world that has disease. That's why we got sick. Can God work his will out in spite of me being sick? Duh. Of course he can. He's one that is able to work out his will whether we get sick, whether we die, whether we live. It's more like, can he get his will done if I live? otherwise, I'll get in his way, won't I? You know, and he's still, in spite of us, he's still able to accomplish his will. So, he does it in his own timing. What was Paul waiting for? In Thessalonians, when you read Thessalonians, was Paul expecting the rapture in his time?
Yes.
He was. He talked about, and when we are caught up, when we're caught up to be with the Lord, he talks in terms of it's going to happen in my lifetime. While his later letters, he finally decided, well, God isn't going to actually work that way. But at that time, he thought God was going to bring this mystery period of time. It was going to be a very short-lived thing, and within a matter of 10, 15, 20 years, God is going to bring people home and be with him, and then we're going to start up with Israel. Well, it's been a little longer than that now, hasn't it? It's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years, and God still hasn't brought this to an end, and we're all kind of hoping for it to happen. Yeah, it's coming to an end.
We can survive 7 more years.
God is warning us, it's coming to an end. It's that X over the United States, it's got nothing to do with it. God's timing is his timing, and if he decides to go another 1,000 years, can he do that?
Yep.
Do we think it could happen? We don't, do we? But then Paul didn't think it would happen either. So, in other words, the end times that Peter talks about has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, and the events that they would look forward to. They were told to look at the signs, weren't they? And to read the signs, interpret the signs, And so now people take those things and try to place it on top of the church, the body of Christ, and now they're trying to read the signs, and they're going to be wrong every single time because they're not reading the signs properly. They're not reading them in the proper time. And they're trying to apply what was given to Israel to the church, the body of Christ. Well, Paul, in Romans 6, is telling Israel, look at you guys, here's what's going on now. Your program is put on hold. Your program isn't going to happen anymore. Your program is what you thought was going to happen is all of a sudden now been put on hold, and now the church, the body of Christ, has been brought up into the forefront. That those vessels of honor, Israel was a vessel of honor, wasn't she? She was given everything, every opportunity by God to do the right thing. When we look at the very first part of chapter 9, we see in Romans 9, in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, those are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. That's the whole idea, that Israel was given all these things, and it was through Israel that the church, the body of Christ, or it was through Israel that salvation was going to come to the Jews, wasn't it? And so the plan was, God came to Israel, He revealed Himself to Israel, and it was through Israel that God was going to reveal Himself to the rest of... let's go to Isaiah, just real quickly. To the rest of the world. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 6, we'll start there. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. He's talking, of course, to Israel. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons and those who dwell in darkness from the prison and so on. That is what Israel is to do. They're to be a light to the nations. So when they're set up in the kingdom, they will be a light to the nations, and they'll be a light to those nations that want to come to the Lord. So remember that going into the kingdom, I believe they'll be all saved, but quickly, as the world populates again, that there's going to be a lot of unbelievers. And the unbelievers are going to have to find their way to the Lord. And they're going to find their way to the Lord by coming through Christ, who's going to be king. And it's the priests, the priesthood. Israel is the priest. And as a priest, what do? They're the go-between. Between the world, they will be the world and the King, Jesus Christ. So they will bring people to Christ as priests, which is what God promised. They're going to be priests. That goes back to Exodus 19.
Are you saying chapter 42 is during the millennial kingdom?
I believe it's looking forward to that.
Oh.
Yeah, and so it's not specifically... yeah, exactly. And so it's actually... if you go to the very beginning, it's Behold My Servant. They're talking about Jesus Christ specifically. But it's interesting, too, that Israel is called the same name, and that Israel is God's servant. But it has to do with, yes, all the prophetic future of Israel. That's as you read through this, Isaiah goes back and forth. It's like a circular book, and it goes into Israel's promise, and then it comes back, their problem and the promise, the problem and the promise, and they keep coming back and holding in front of Israel, this is what you're going to be doing in the future. Going back to, I think it's, Exodus 19. Verse 5. Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel, talking to Moses here to give them this message to Israel. So Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests. Well, what does Peter call them? We're a nation of priests. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. Peter calls up the same verse. What do people usually do with Peter? They apply it to us, the church, that we are the priests of God, and they try to put us into Peter, which really, again, mixes everything up. Peter never talks about the rapture. He talks about Christ shed blood, doesn't he? And is that important for Israel? Obviously. That's why he brings it up. He's talking about the importance of Jesus Christ shed blood to Israel. But when we take a look at back to Romans, these things that were promised to Israel, that they would be lights to the world, well, that's not happening in the way they thought it would happen. And so Paul has to explain to them in chapter 9. He takes a little breather from talking about the church, the body of Christ. Chapters 1 through 8, it's all about the church, the body of Christ. We take everything Paul has talked about in those chapters and we can apply them directly to us as the church. And that's what we were doing. We're taking those things, that information, and we're taking and applying it to our lives. But then we get to chapters 9, and now 9, 10, and 11, and people will start getting mixed up again, even though we see that he's talking to Israel. They think that he's talking to saved Israel for some reason instead of to Israel the nation. They think they're talking about specifics that belong to us when really there are things that belong to them in that dispensation, and trying to explain, this is the problem, you guys. This is why your program is put on hold and why it's not working, why it's stopped. And now we're talking about all these other issues. And Peter, when Peter had talked to Paul, and Paul had talked to Peter, filling him in on what's going on, and Peter says, hey, the stuff that Paul's speaking, this is really confusing. This is really hard to understand. It's hard to understand because it's completely different. It's not what they thought was, it's not their program. And Peter knew his program. Peter could fill Paul in on his program, but Paul had to fill Peter in on his program, the program of the church, the body of Christ. And so Paul was able, he had information that Peter didn't have. Peter struggled to understand what it meant. But that's because we have to separate again the two different programs, and we have to separate it here in Romans so that you don't take Romans 9, 10, and 11 for yourself and try to apply them directly to your life today. And so that's what you have to keep in mind as you read through here, that Paul is giving them dispensational truths and actually a dispensational answer as to why these things are not happening. And then Paul started defining who true Israel is in verses 6 to 13. And true Israel is going to be not just only from the nation of Israel. You know, most people say, well, who is true Israel? And what would they say? Well, they would either, if they didn't say the church, and actually most people would say the church, wouldn't they? But otherwise, if they understood that Israel was someone that, well, it's Abraham's children, and if they're good, they might say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it came down that line. And they would say, well, that's true Israel, is those that are of the line of Jacob. But it's really, actually, and Paul redefines that by saying it's those who are not just of Abraham, but it's those who are of the promise. Chapter 9, verse 8, that is, not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And so the promise, when he talks about that, are actually, and he goes into it, the spiritual descendants, the ones who are believers. Those are the ones that are going into the kingdom. Those are the ones that will be the base of the rulership in Israel, who will be ruling the world as priests. So remember that the disciples, what were they promised in the kingdom? They'll be sitting on 12 thrones. That means they'll be ruling. They'll be ruling under Christ. And under them will be the nation of Israel. It's going to be their government system with Christ as head. Peter, James, John, the 12 will be ruling on thrones. They'll be dividing up their duties. throughout the world, and the rest of Israel will be acting as priests throughout the world. And so it's going to be a world like we're living now, but it'll be a different governmental system. It'll be the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. It's going to be the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be that kingdom that is formed, that came out of heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom. And so that's what is going to be ruling in the millennial kingdom. So Paul then says that those who are saved within Israel will go into the kingdom. They'll be wedded to the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb, that the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's when the Holy Spirit is given to them on a permanent basis. They'll be wedded, united to Christ finally. When are we united with Christ?
When we believe.
At the point of salvation. Anyone in the church body of Christ is completely united, as united as we're going to be with Christ. Israel, those who are from the nation of Israel, and under that program. Now, can an Israelite today be united to Christ?
Sure.
Oh yeah, absolutely. So don't confuse the programs. If you're of Israel, that doesn't mean you can't be saved. You can be saved individually. You can become a member. You would then become a member of the church, the body of Christ. You would be united to Christ as we are. But when God deals with Israel as a nation, now there's a different system going on there, and their permanent uniting with Christ will not happen until they come into the wedding. And once they're wedded to Christ, then Israel, that nation, is going to be finally brought in and permanently united with Christ. We have nothing to do with that wedding that people always talk about, that we're going to be wedded to Christ. People, women especially, will be wearing wedding dresses. I'm not going to wear a wedding dress, but they talk about, some people want, I want to be buried in a wedding dress because I'm going to be wedded to Jesus. Oh, come on, this is a bunch of nonsense that people are doing. And I mean, this is really happening. I mean, really. There's a lot of crazies out there because they're, misreading Scripture, and they're trying to get a feeling out of this thing that is a spiritual, they're spiritually wedded, and they're trying to equate it to a wedding that we have in the United States. I mean, really, how much nonsense can there be in Christian circles? I don't know. It's frustrating. But then Paul goes on from defining who true Israel is, and that's who he's talking to here. He's talking to those who are probably part of the kingdom, and maybe those of Israel who understand what's going on, but they could also be part of the body of Christ. And Paul is explaining to them why these changes are happening, and he goes into saying, is God unrighteous? Now, he says that because people in Israel, you can see, well, God promised this and it's not happening. How could he be righteous? And that's what Paul is explaining. Why did God cause these things to happen? Verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so in other words, this whole idea that God is not unrighteous, he's not one who is going to do the wrong thing. He's going to do the right thing. He's righteous. Being righteous means you're right. And whatever God does is the right thing to do. And that's why he's just, because he does the right thing in all things that he does. And he gives examples here of what Israel, why God can do what he does. Why is he righteous? And he gives the idea here that, first of all, he questions, you know, why can God turn away from Israel, the nation that he was working with, the nation that he formed, the nation he was going to work through? Why can God do that? Why can he turn away from the nation? Why can he from their standpoint, there are people who are saying, God just turned his back on us. God decided to stop working with us and now working with someone else. When in reality, who stopped working with whom? You know, it's Israel that stopped working with God. Israel wanted nothing to do with God. But Paul then uses Jacob and Esau, remember? And Jacob and Esau, he chose one over the other, didn't he? And people take a look at this verse, and we took time to talk about election. God elected Jacob, and he didn't elect Esau. So we have Jacob and Esau as a picture of, well, God can choose who he wants to choose. Now, most people make this about salvation, don't they? But it's not salvation, it's service. And it's about who's going to serve whom. And that's what, in verse 13, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And people take this verse and start going crazy because, well, look at God loved one person and therefore he elected him unto salvation. And no, God used... and first of all, you have to go understand they're talking about two different nations. God is talking nations, not individuals. And it's obvious if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll see that it's the nations that are in view here. And it also, in verse 12, very important, the older will serve the younger. That's what it's all about. It's about service. Election is about service. And if you read Scripture, you'll see that, well, we're not talking about election unto salvation. We're talking about service. And that's what God has in view here, that it's Jacob who will be served by Esau, the nations. And so that's what's going on here. Israel on top, the other nations, not only Esau, but other nations will be underneath. And eventually that's going to be the kingdom. That's where God is going to set them up so that Israel will be top dog in the world. And other nations will serve them. And then he gives another example of Pharaoh. And how Pharaoh, God raised him up for his own purpose. And again, he was elect. Pharaoh was an elect person. He was elect unto salvation.
No.
All right, thank you. and so I just wanted to wake you up a little bit. And so the election, again, was service. Pharaoh was elect to serve God in getting his purpose done with Israel. And so Pharaoh, again, was God had chosen whom he was going to choose. And he decided to choose Pharaoh in this case. And Paul is saying, just like God chose Israel, he has chosen Pharaoh to accomplish his will. And when he chooses somebody, he can unchoose them. And Paul is telling them that, hey, you guys, you were chosen, but now he's choosing someone else
to serve
God. Not for salvation. He's choosing the body of Christ. He's choosing the Gentiles now as his favored nation. Favored group to serve him. And that's what the change is all about. It's whom has God chosen to serve. And that is what we're seeing here, is a change in God as to who he's serving. God, when he chose Israel, like we read, that she was to carry his plan of salvation to the world. And that plan of salvation was something that they were to carry that to everyone. But when they failed to do that, did God go, oh, great, you know, now what? And he came up with another plan. Well, no, this plan, remember, God's plan is linear. And it starts from the beginning and goes to the end. God's plan is not interrupted. It said, oh, no, what am I going to do? Things changed, and now he's got to sit down with the Godhead, and they have to figure out what to do again. No, the church, the body of Christ, was already pre-planned from before the beginning of the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians. And that pre-planning indicates that God was going to stop working with Israel. So if you really understand how God was dealing with Israel, it was a temporary thing, in a sense, that God would deal with Israel, and you could almost tell they would fail because God already, from before the foundation of the world, had picked us to... as his servants, as the elect group that he was going to deal with. And so it's, of course, that wasn't revealed until Paul. But Isaiah, going back to Isaiah just real quickly, and let me just read another verse here. Isaiah 49. And again, this goes back to Israel's program, and it says, that, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This, again, goes in circles as far as the salvation talking about and the salvation of Israel and then the eventual salvation going out to the ends of the earth. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved on the earth, because we know at the end of the tribulation what's going to happen. We have Armageddon. There's going to be a lot of people are going to turn to Satan as soon as he reveals himself. There's going to be a time there that at the end of the tribulation, but at the end of the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to be a light during the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to come a time where Satan reveals himself, and people are going to flock to him in mass, and God is going to just strike them dead. So that's what they have to look forward to for rejecting Christ. But again, back to Romans, we see that Paul is using these events to show Israel that God is able to choose whom he wants to choose to get his will accomplished. And that's basically what people say, is God unrighteous in doing this? No, he's obviously not. If he wants to choose somebody else to get his plans done, he can choose somebody else, and he did choose somebody else. But then if you go, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see the tree, the olive tree, that everybody struggles with as far as what that is. And those branches that are cut off, Israel. Israel's cut off. And not cut off from salvation, but cut off from God's favored status, their favored status, and God is not using them. But he's going to go back to use them by cutting off the wild olive branch again and graft them back in and use them again. In other words, God is going to, for a time, use the Gentile nations, use the Church of Body of Christ, and then go back to Israel and finish out their plan. So if you understand the imagery of that olive tree, you'll see that God's prophetic program is being played out there, and we can understand that Israel indeed has a future, and that Israel will be the one to carry salvation to the world eventually. And that is what Paul is trying to make clear to us.
Part of Israel's problem also is that there was a condition that they had to do, and they said that these things that you ask, we will do, and they didn't do them. Therefore,
yes.
That's why God stopped it. It wasn't because of anything he did. It was because they didn't live up to what they said they would do.
Time after time, Israel turned away from God. The prophets, what did they do to the prophets? They killed them. They got rid of them. They tortured them. They didn't want anything to do with it. Prophets, remember, are just God's word, and they rejected God's word time after time. He eventually sent his son, and what did they do?
They killed him.
They wanted nothing to do with that. So Israel again, but that even then, God was still working with Israel. Many people put the cross as the time when God stopped dealing with Israel. He still had the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And the reason God is dealing with Israel at that point, after the cross, is because they were ignorant. And at that point, they hadn't had the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Israel, being ignorant in what they were doing, now after Jesus Christ comes back to life, there was no excuse for Israel to understand that this man had to be of God. And number two, when they had the testimony of the Holy Spirit in terms of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, there again they should be able to then see that without a doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So that's what... why God...
The Pharisees did not know that he was Christ. I mean, the people in Israel at the time of Christ's crucifixion, they didn't know that he was the Messiah.
It's hard to believe, but if you look at Scripture, you'll see the Lord praying, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do." And so I take that Scripture as being they were ignorant. And a sin done in ignorance is forgivable. There is a sacrifice for a sin done in ignorance. But there is no sacrifice, no specific sacrifice for a sin done on purpose, an intentional sin. There's no way that they can come back. And so that's where they stand at that point, that when they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that was done apparently fully intentionally. And so they at that point then were, that's when God turned away from them at that point, not at the crucifixion of the Son.
Although we did have two Pharisees that were believers.
Yes. There were others, I believe, too, in that group that were...
The majority.
But, yeah, the most of them out of, I don't know how many people there were, 70 at least, of that leadership group, there are at least two that were called out as being believers. Dave?
I'm trying to get my arms around who Paul is speaking to here. I know he's speaking to Israel, but the individuals, but I think you mentioned before, it could be believers, Jewish believers in the kingdom. Could it be unbelieving Jews?
Well, I mentioned at the beginning that he's writing to the church in Rome. And it's actually not one church. There's multiple churches that are throughout Rome. Number two, there had to be a mixed audience, Jew and Gentile. And so remember when they scattered at Pentecost, or when they came to Pentecost, remember they came from all over. And then there was a great scattering, and they also scattered off, and so there were probably a number of kingdom believers within the church there that were part of the congregation. So they're probably, perhaps, of the Jews, a combination of Jew and Gentile, but of the Jews, I believe they're probably kingdom believers and body believers, just to make things really interesting. So Paul is talking to any Jew who's trying to understand what God is doing. They could be a body believer and still question what God is doing here. And so there's that's why Paul, I believe, had to step back and really answer their questions as far as why this dispensational change.
And that makes sense. I was just thinking, we always think about Paul writing to the believers, and I guess even though he still is in this case.
This is one point where he steps back from talking specifically to believers. And so you can't necessarily take these things for yourself. You have to understand, it really is explaining the bigger picture and spanning the two dispensations. And so he's explaining to the disciple, or to Israel, why these things have changed. It certainly helps us to understand as we read through this. And it helps to make a distinction of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the division now of what Paul is speaking, because this little section here will help us to understand also what God was doing and what He is doing. So it's pertinent for all, but you can't take all the information out of here and try to apply it directly to yourself. It's kind of a transitional kind of thing, yeah. And then the last question, verses 19 through 29, Paul talks about then, well, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, Israel had been rejected by God, and now they're saying, well, how can you fault Israel if God turned away from Israel? They're thinking, these are questions that Paul anticipates would be asked by someone, or maybe he's even heard these questions, and he's trying to answer them in the letter that he's writing to the Romans. How can he find fault for who resists his will? In other words, if God wants something done, he's going to do it. So how can I be blamed for what I do if God is the one that's going to make me do it? Right, and this would be especially used by, there are people out there who think that God is sovereign and God therefore has control of every little detail in your life, and therefore if you do something, it's God who's doing it. Now this leads us down a dangerous path, because this leads people to believe that God caused sin to happen because He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He created them anyway, and He caused them to sin so that eventually glory would be brought to God. This is a lot of covenant kind of thinking, and it's putting evil into God. God is the one who then created evil. And it's people then that carry these things through, that every little thing that happens in your life, it's God. hurricanes. God directed exactly where that hurricane to go for a reason. You heard people say, well, there's a reason for that. And people, there's always a purpose in it. You watch TV, people, well, something bad happens, there is a purpose in that. God is behind it. And it's that whole idea that whatever happens, it was God that did it, and it wasn't anything I did, or it wasn't just life happening. People, you know, you really do want God in control, and He is in control. Everything that's going to happen is, you know, within God's control. It's nothing's flying out of control. That He holds the whole universe together, for goodness sakes. I mean, come on, if He can do that, then He's going to make sure that what He plans is going to come to fruition. It's going to happen. But did He? Is it His will that I've done everything I did today? You know, could I have worn different color socks, for instance, and still be within God's will? You know, it's that whole idea is... And I don't think that was in God's will at all. Yeah, it's so you go home and pray about that, Dave. Yeah, he'll reveal to you that you're wrong. All right. So, anyway, Israel, in this point, is now saying that, well, how can we be blamed if God has caused all these things to happen? That's the same thing we're hearing today. People will always bring back to God. And
it's called free will.
We have a free will, don't we? And that's why we can sin. And it's not God who's causing us to sin. Yeah, yeah. Instead of the devil made me do it, God made me do it. You know, that's kind of what some people would say.
But if you look at sin, the definition of sin is not doing good. It's the absence of good. So it's not God making you absent of good.
Well, yeah, sin is actually going against God.
Or missing the mark, right?
It's missing the mark. That's the technical description of it.
So sin is more of a non-action.
Hamartia, I think, is the Greek or something.
So sin is more of a non-action, where doing good is an action.
Sin is an action, yeah. Oh, actually, you can sin in your mind, can't you?
But it's missing the mark, so you're not...
Yes, but what is the mark? It's what God has already defined, you know, and so if you're missing the mark, you're doing what God doesn't define as being good and proper. So that's what sin is, and so it's not God who's knocking you off to sin. Some people like to blame God, and that's what people were doing with Israel, is blaming God for what was going on. So, and again, Paul then knocks that out and says that, no, it's not about that. It's not, you don't go blaming God for something that He didn't do. It's not God, it's Israel. And we will pick this up and just finish that thought next week. But we will also then go into chapter 10. Actually, to finish up chapter 9, so we'll probably end up doing that. Yeah, that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to talk about Hosea and when God talks to Israel about is not my people, and how that works, and relate that to what's going on in today's age. So let's take a little break.